Well, we're continuing tonight our studies in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And I hope that you have your Bible open at the passage that was read to us just now. It's too long a passage for me to read it again or for us to delve into it at great depth, but I think we'll be able to gather the gist of this great passage. Now, I think all of us will know that there is a great deal of contemporary confusion about the nature of the Christian ministry, particularly the ordained Christian ministry. What are clergy? If by any chance we use that word, I mean, are they primarily pastors or presbyters or preachers or priests or prophets or psychotherapists? Or for that matter, are they administrators, facilitators, managers? Are they, we could go on and on, evangelists, social workers, or liturgists? There is a great deal of confusion about the nature of the Christian pastoral ministry. And this uncertainty today is not by any means new. Through its long history, long and checkered history, the Christian church has oscillated between opposite extremes of clericalism on the one hand and anti-clericalism on the other. Clericalism is putting clergy on a pedestal. Anti-clericalism is knocking them off again and declaring them to be redundant. And now that the church has recovered the Pauline vision of an every member ministry in the body of Christ, people are asking radical questions. Are clergy necessary any longer? Do we need to have this ordination by Bishop Michael Bourne next Sunday? Should we cancel it? Are clergy superfluous? Wouldn't the church be healthier without them? Maybe we should found a society for the abolition of the clergy. It's amusing, if you like, but you know, people are asking these questions. The laity are regaining their rightful position of leadership in the church. So we ask whether clergy are necessary any longer. Have you read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn? If you come from the United States, you certainly have, by that great American wit, Mark Twain. And here is a quote from him. Huck Finn, this young man, got into conversation with Joanna, the youngest daughter of Peter Wilkes, who had just died. He said that in the church of Harvey Wilkes, their uncle from Sheffield, there were no less than 17 clergy. But he added, they don't all of them preach the same day, only one of them. Well then, she says, what does the rest of them do? Oh, nothing much, he answers. They loll around and fuss the plate and one thing and another, but mainly they don't do nothing. Well then, she asks in wide-eyed astonishment, what are they for? Why, he says, they're for style. Don't you know nothing? Well, actually, this confusion about the nature of the first pastoral ministry takes us right back to the beginning. We are thinking in these days about the first century Corinthian church. And in that church, there were different factions claiming the patronage of different apostolic leaders. And Paul was absolutely horrified by this personality cult. What on earth do you think we are? He asks incredulously. He speaks of himself and Apollos derogatorily in the neuter. He doesn't even ask, who do you think we are? He says, what do you think we are that you give such exaggerated deference to us? And having asked the question, he proceeds to answer it. In the passage before us tonight, verse 1, in the Revised Standard Version at least, this is how one should regard us. And he elaborates four essential marks, particularly of the apostolic ministry, of which he's speaking in the first place, but also of pastoral ministry today by derivation. So, in a sense, these verses apply to all those in Christian leadership, whether ordained or lay. And Paul gives us four marks of Christian leadership or of Christian pastoral ministry. Are you ready? Number one, pastors or leaders are the ministers or servants of Christ. The beginning of verse 1 and verse 3. This is how you ought to think of us, as the servants of Christ. Now, of course, we're also servants of the church. We're also servants of the Word. But before we can be either of those two things, we are servants of Jesus Christ. Fundamental to all Christian ministry and leadership is a humble, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Devotion to him expressed in daily prayer, and love for him expressed in daily obedience. We are Christ's subordinates. The Greek word that he uses is a rather lowly word. He could have chosen other words that speak more of the honor and the nobility of Christian ministry, but he deliberately chooses a lowly word. We are Christ's underlings. We are Christ's subordinates. And so we are accountable to him for our ministry. He is our Lord. He is our judge. And it is to him that one day we must give an account. So to be the servants of Jesus Christ and to be responsible to him is both a very comforting and a very challenging thing. On the one hand, being the servant of Christ is a comforting thing. It enables us to say, verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. And verses 4 to 7 enlarge on this, that even a clear conscience doesn't prove us innocent. No, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, he goes on, verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring out into the light the hidden secrets of the darkness, including our own motives and thoughts. So the whole passage, you see, emphasizes that as ministers of Christ, we are accountable to him for our ministry. Now, of course, we must listen to criticism, human criticism. It can be very painful, especially when it's unfair, untrue, or unkind. But ultimately, we are responsible to Christ, and I reckon that he is a much more merciful judge than any human being or court or committee, or sinner. Have you heard the name of Joseph Parker? Joseph Parker was the minister of the city temple, not far east of us here, at the end of the last century, when the great C.H. Spurgeon was fulminating in the Metropolitan Tabernacle south of the river. And on one Sunday, when Joseph Parker, the minister of the city temple, was climbing up the tall steps of his pulpit, a lady from the gallery threw a bit of paper at him. So he stooped down and picked it up. And on it was one word, fool. And Joseph Parker began his sermon saying, I have received many anonymous letters in my life. Previously, they've always been a text without a signature. And today, for the first time, I've received a signature without a text. Well, I tell you, friend, that is the way to deal with anonymous letters. If people don't have the courage to sign their letters, then their letters are not worth reading. And I think we should not take them too seriously. But serious criticism does have to be listened to. On the other hand, to be accountable to Jesus Christ, as well as a comforting thing, is a very challenging thing, because his standards are high and holy. And we're always in his presence. Much, it's true, of a pastor's work is unseen and unsupervised by human beings. But we're always in the presence of Christ. And we shall never grow slack or careless if we remember that he's watching us, and that one day we shall give an account of our ministry to him. We are Christ's underlings. We are Christ's subordinates, and we're responsible to him. That's the first thing. It's a very, very important truth about all Christian leadership and ministry. Now, two. Secondly, pastors are the stewards of God's revelation. Paul moves, you see, from our general responsibility as the servants of Christ to our more particular duty as the stewards of Christ. It's true that the Greek word for stewards is not actually used here, nor is it translated in the New International Version, but the meaning is there. Stewardship is being responsible to deliver to others what has been entrusted to us. A steward is a trustee. So the New English Version has, New International Version, has those entrusted with the secret things of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, God's mysteries are, of course, his revealed secrets. They are truths that God has revealed and that could not be known by human beings apart from revelation. And these secrets that God has revealed include the person and work of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, and not least our incorporation into the body of Christ, whether we're Jews or Gentiles or whoever we may be on the same terms. Of these revealed truths contained in the gospel, the apostles were the first stewards or trustees. But so in a secondary sense today are Christian pastors and leaders. God has entrusted the Holy Scriptures to us that we in our turn may explain and expound and apply them to others. We are stewards. We are trustees of the mysteries of God. Now that truth is a very important truth. It reminds us that clergy are first and foremost teachers. That's what they're required to be. They have a teaching ministry. And what they teach has been entrusted to them. They haven't invented it or made it up. And we are required above all else to be faithful to this stewardship of what has been revealed to us. Now, stewards, verse 2 in the Revised English Bible, stewards are required to show themselves trustworthy. That is to say, having received a trust and having been appointed trustees, we are expected to be trustworthy. But friends, it is a very easy thing for leaders, and not least pastors, to be unfaithful stewards. And I fear there are lots of them in the churches of the world today, now neglecting any serious study of God's word, now failing to relate it to the real world outside the church, now manipulating it into meaning what they want it to mean, now selecting from it what they like and discarding what they don't like, even contradicting its plain teaching and substituting for Scripture their own threadbare speculations. Some clergy not only disbelieve the Word of God, but they disobey it as well in their own lives. and do so flagrantly. No wonder the church languishes. Let's resolve, because many of us here are not just clergy, but lay leaders, fellowship group leaders, leaders in different spheres. Let's resolve to be faithful, to develop discipline habits of study, to study both the ancient word and the modern world in order to relate the one to the other, never knowingly twisting or distorting or manipulating or disobeying the word of God, but determining to be faithful to what God has revealed in his word. Dr. Donald Coggan, who is a former Archbishop of Canterbury, has written, I think, 3 different books on preaching. He is a great believer in the importance of preaching and teaching, and I would like to read just a sentence or two from one of his books. The chapter is called The Preacher as Trustee or Steward. He writes, the Christian preacher has a boundary set for him. When he enters the pulpit, he's not an entirely free man. There is a very real sense in which it may be said of him that the Almighty has set him his bounds that he shall not pass. He's not at liberty to invent or choose his message. On the contrary, it has been committed to him, and it is for him to declare, expound, and commend it to his hearers. And he adds, it is a great thing to come under the magnificent tyranny of the gospel. What we are to preach and teach has been given to us. So first we are the servants of Christ, and second we are the stewards of revelation. Prepare yourself now for a shock. 3, we are the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. Those phrases come at the end of verse 13, and I will try to explain them in a few minutes' time. What Paul does here is to select a couple of very vivid metaphors taken from the Greco-Roman world in order to indicate the necessity of suffering for the gospel of Christ. One of these metaphors is taken from the public amphitheater, of which the Greeks and Romans were very fond, in which criminals had to fight to the death before a large crowd of spectators. And the second is a plague-ridden city in which scapegoats are thrown into the sea and are drowned. Now, he speaks of the amphitheater in verse 9. The arena, he imagines, is packed with excited crowds. And event follows event throughout the day. And as the grand finale, some criminals are taken from prison and are forced to fight with the gladiators until one or other is killed. So he, verse 9 at the beginning, he writes, as one commentator puts it, God has put us apostles last on the program of the day's sport, like criminals condemned to die in the arena. And then verse 9 at the end, he says, we become a spectacle to the whole universe, angels as well as human beings. We are a bit of cosmic theater. Now, Paul, you see, is deliberately contrasting himself with the smug security and self-satisfaction of the Corinthians. Verse 8, already, he says, not without a touch of sarcasm, already you are filled, already you are rich, already you have become kings without us, you're reigning. That is, they are enjoying a private little millennium of their own. It's the already of a realized eschatology. as if the end had already come. Already you're eating and drinking and reigning in the messianic banquet of the kingdom of God. We wish we could be kings with you, he says with a bit more sarcasm. But we know, he implies, that the only path to the final glory is suffering. It was for Jesus, and it is for us. And we're like exhibits in the amphitheater. We're not kings, he says, we're criminals. And we're condemned to death. And then he uses two words at the end of verse 13, one of which refers to the sweepings of a dirty floor, and the other the scrapings of a dirty pot. And in both cases, they refer to the filth that one gets rid of through the sink or through the gutter. That's what he says we are. We're the refuse of the world. Then his second illustration is taken from human sacrifice. Paul takes us to a Greek city that has been stricken with some disaster, perhaps plague, and in order to appease the supposed anger of the gods, some poor wretches are thrown into the sea and drowned. And these scapegoats were known in those days as the scum of the earth. And that's what we are, says Paul. Well, you'll agree with me that these are very extraordinary statements. And between verse 9 and verse 13, he explains what he means. He is referring to his sufferings in contrast to the Corinthian complacency. He is being ridiculed, he says, for the sake of Christ. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. We are despised and rejected like our master before us. We're hungry, thirsty, in rags, brutally treated, homeless and slandered. Indeed, we are the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. Well, you will agree with me, I've no doubt, that it all sounds very remote from us who have gathered in church tonight, enjoying the comfort and the safety of this beautiful building. In fact, the very difficulty we have in applying this teaching to ourselves indicates how far we've drifted from the New Testament. Today, even in some non-Christian and secular societies, it's still a tolerably respectable thing to be a clergyman. It is still quite an honorable thing to be a Christian leader. In some countries, they are even given tax concessions. And some people even murder the English language and call us reverend. Did you ever hear of such a thing? It was not always so, I tell you, and it certainly shouldn't be taken for granted. I think we need to hear again those unfashionable words of Jesus, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Beware, my friend, whatever kind of leadership you are involved in, beware of the temptation to want to become a popular leader or a popular preacher. I doubt very much if it's possible to be popular and faithful at the same time. I think we have to choose. We can go for popularity at the expense of faithfulness, or we can determine to be faithful even at the expense of popularity. The cross of Christ is still foolishness to many people in the world. And it's a stumbling block to others. It undermines our self-righteousness because it tells us that we cannot earn our own salvation. And it also challenges our self-indulgence because it bids us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. So no wonder the cross is unpopular. And if we are faithful in our proclamation of Christ crucified, people will not like it. they never have done. If we compromised less, we would undoubtedly suffer more. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor, who was executed at the direct orders of Heinrich Himmler in the Flossenbürg concentration camp in 1945, just before it was liberated by the Allies, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words: "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian." Now reflect on that a moment. A badge is something we wear in order to indicate what society we belong to. And Bonhoeffer says, if you want to indicate what society you belong to as Christians, the badge you need to wear is suffering. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession, a Lutheran confession, similarly defines the church. Listen to this definition of the church: it is the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the sake of the gospel. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. So it's not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Well, that's hard truth. We don't like it. We'd much rather live a comfortable life in security and respect and honor. But we need to reflect upon this thing. Pastors and other Christian leaders are the servants of Christ, the stewards of revelation, the scum of the earth, fools for Christ's sake. And very briefly, fourthly, pastors are the fathers of the church family. When Paul comes to the last paragraph, verses 14 to 21, he calls the Corinthians his dear children, verse 14. He says he's writing to warn them, not to shame them. He adds that although they may have 10,000 guardians or disciplinarians, they don't have many fathers to love them. Whereas he's become their spiritual father in Christ through the gospel. Now, we may remember that Jesus told us, it's recorded in Matthew 23, that we're not to call anybody our father on earth. So is Paul disagreeing with Jesus? No, he's not. What Jesus meant when he said, call nobody your father on earth, was that we're not to adopt towards anybody in the Christian church, he was not talking, of course, about our family, that we're not to adopt towards anybody in the church an attitude of authority that the parent has in the home, or the attitude of dependence that the child has on a parent. It's authority that Jesus is forbidding. But Paul is not talking about authority, he's talking about affection. He says he feels affectionate towards them as if they were his own children. So, it's a very beautiful truth. In another passage, Paul describes himself as their mother as well as their father. Now, of course, there is still a place for discipline in the church, and that is the subject in 2 weeks' time when David Turner preaches on the next chapter. But this discipline is to be exercised collectively and gently. For the authentic characteristic of Christian pastors is not severity and discipline, it's gentleness like a father and a mother. So Paul concludes in verse 21, do you want me to come to you with a whip as a disciplinarian to knock you into shape, or shall I come to you with gentleness? Now, I've had the privilege, as many of you know, of traveling in different parts of the world and observing the church, and it's my firm conviction that there is too much autocracy among the leaders of the church in defiance of the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. There are too many who behave as if they believe not in the priesthood of all believers, but in the papacy of all pastors. And there is a great need among Christian leaders for less autocracy and more affection and gentleness. James Dawker, who was a Scottish minister at the end of the last century, wrote this: "When I first was settled in a church as a pastor, I discovered a thing of which nobody told me and of which I'd not anticipated. I fell in love with my congregation. I do not know how otherwise to express it. It was as genuine a blossom of the heart as any which I have ever experienced, and it made it easy for me to do anything for my people." So I conclude. Here are four pictures, four apostolic pictures, pictures of an apostolic ministry, which are true also of us who are not apostles. This is how you should regard us. We try to remember them. We are underlings of Christ. We are stewards of revelation. We are the scum of the earth. And we are the fathers and mothers of the church family. And what is the common denominator between those four? Have you spotted it? It's humility. Humility before Christ, whose subordinates we are, humility before Scripture, of which we are the trustees, humility before the world, whose opposition we are bound to encounter, and humility before the congregation, whose members we are to love and pray, and love and serve. I want to suggest that in a moment of silence, that we pray together, either for ourselves in our leadership role, or for the clergy and pastors of our own church, whether this church or other, and that our major prayer will be that this ministry of leadership will be characterized above all else by what Paul calls in another passage the humility and the gentleness of Christ. Let us pray. So in a moment of silence, we pray for pastors and other leaders of the Church of Christ throughout the world, including ourselves and the ministry team of this church. Let us pray that they may be given the gentleness and the meekness of Christ.